faces, even as if it's via video, because it's been a long time since I've seen some of you, and I've missed all of you. So getting started right now, we're going to ask in this order, Elder Mac, if he will start us off by opening us up with prayer.
Holy Father God in heaven, Lord, we want to say thank you, Lord, for the opportunity once again, Lord. I want to ask, first of all, Lord, in order for our prayers to go forward, Father God, we ask you, Lord, right now to forgive us of our sin. We ask that you move in a special way with us this particular Sunday school this morning. You know, all those that have, we ask that you bless our congregation, Father God. We ask that you bless this service, Father God, the word that's going to go forth, and the man of God that's going to take us through, Lord, that we can glean, Father God, and grow from it, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Church, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you and praise God. So we're just going to go right ahead and get started with the opening up. Today's lesson for April 5th, we are now into our second unit of this quarter's lessons. And our overall quarter theme is Messianic Prophecy. So today's the subject for today's lesson, April 5th, which is lesson 6, The Lowly King. And our lesson text is taken from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 17. And scriptures related to this lesson can be found in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 31. And the time of its lesson is 475 BC. The place is Jerusalem. So the golden text reads, "Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding up on an ass, and up on a colt, the foal of an ass." Found Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So at this point, I am going to ask Sister McElwee, if she will, to do the honor of reading the introduction for our lesson today.
One man is a doctor, a brilliant African-American man who grew up in Louisiana and became a very successful cardiologist. The other man was an aspiring country singer who eventually carved out a modest musical career, recording 3 albums. The two men would seem to have little in common, but in fact, they have a great deal in common. Indeed, they are not two men at all, but one and the same person, a doctor who is also a professional singer. We are often familiar with only one side of a person and are surprised when we learn of their hidden talents and interests. It is also like they are two different people, yet they are one: the doctor singer, the football player orthodontist, the actress inventor. Jesus himself offers us a similar example. The Old Testament prophecies present a coming Messiah who will conquer his foes, establish peace, and reign on earth. Yet they also speak of a humble, suffering servant. The two pictures often intertwine, as they do in Zechariah 9. With the insight of the New Testament, however, we understand that these are not descriptions of two different messiahs, but of the one who comes to two different times with two different purposes.
Thank you, Sister Tammy. I can imagine that sometimes and think people say things about us, the person that know us one way might hear something different and they think that there's two different people, right? But in fact, it's just us. We're only human. So thank you, Sister Tammy. We're going to go ahead. Our lesson outline today is in two parts. The first is the first coming of Christ, and that is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then the second is the second coming of Christ. It's the remainder of our lesson, Zechariah 9, verses 10 through 17. So if we have no questions right now or comments on getting started with this devotional part, if not, we're going to end here and turn it over to our pastor, who's going to bring us this lesson as God has given it to him. Thank you.
Amen. Before we get into the lesson, I need to basically give you a setting of the scripture lesson text itself. I need to just let, I guess, just take you all on a journey that helped me understand this passage a bit better. I had to understand it from the context of history. And of course, a major character during this time was Alexander the Great. And, you know, we know that Zechariah and those that lived during his time, we know that they weren't the only individuals on the earth. There was something else going on as well within other countries. But nevertheless, first of all, we know that Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. He was a prophet, and some say that he was actually a prophet and a priest, because when you read Zechariah's, the book of Zechariah, you'll see that he make reference to his lineage. And his lineage was connected with Iddo, capital I-D-D-O, who was a priest. And so most folks think he was a prophet and a priest. In addition to that, he was the contemporary of Haggai and Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. He also wrote his book during the time, or I should say he ministered during the time of Darius the First, who was the king of Syria, I'm sorry, of Persia. And then also, because he mentioned Greece, especially in this ninth chapter, he mentions Greece, the nation of Greece. So that brings him around the time of Xerxes I as well. So most folks think that you can split this book. It's a book of 14 chapters. You can split this book from verses one, not verses, but chapters 1 through 8, which would be the first section. And it deals with the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, it talks more about how Zechariah had to encourage the people to finish what they were, what they began. And then the rest of the chapters, chapters 9 through 14, it talks about the glorious return of the Messiah. And it talks about the people's future. What's interesting too is that they say that this book of Zechariah is the most messianic book of the Old Testament. And if you look at this book in its entirety, you would see that there was at least 8 references within these 14 chapters about the Messiah. And you would also see that in the Old New Testament, the references to Zechariah, the many references to the book of Zechariah as well, shows that it was a book focusing on Christ, and not only Christ's first advent, but his second coming as well. So that puts it in context, and you're going to hear a lot about Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great was in the, he was in the background here at the beginning of the lesson, and he's going to be kind of in the background a bit throughout. So we can begin with verse 9 here. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." All right, let's get some comments here. What did we read this week in regards to this lesson?
Dun, 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 dun. This verse was like probably the only verse I really got, you know, the whole time. So I figure I might as well comment in now.
All right.
That it is a prophecy to Jesus when he was riding on a donkey, you know, through Jerusalem. And so this is a prophecy, and it even talks about, it says a colt. And they, you know, we've even talked about how the disciples, he had sent the disciples to get the colt that he was riding on. So this is a reference to that.
Thank you.
Also, good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
Also with, when it talked about daughter of Zion and O daughter of Jerusalem, it was referring to Israel as a whole.
Amen. That's right. Any further comments?
And this is actually the first public demonstration that Jesus did announcing exactly who he was. He had done things to show, like the miracles, the healings, the raising from the dead. But this is actually a public demonstration of here I am, opposite of, as what you said, we will hear about Alexander the Great. Rather than coming in on a mighty steed, he comes in on a donkey, you know. But yes, this is a public demonstration of who he is and a reference to the prophecy that has been written about him, how he would come. And in that verse itself, there are many characteristics of what the Messiah would be, and it listed in that verse.
Yes.
He's king, he's just, he brings salvation, and he's humble. All of that in that one verse.
Amen. Good comments. You know, let's, oh, I don't want to cut anybody off. Was somebody else saying something?
Yes, it's Smidget Moore.
Yeah.
We find that in this prophecy of Zechariah, that Israel is going to be taken out of captivity. They are taken out of captivity, and we see that how in the first eight verses, the first eight verses of chapter 9, where you mention about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a tool that God was using in regard to this particular verse right here, in regards to Israel. Alexander the Great, we know he conquered the world. He was a Greek, though, you know, he wasn't saved or anything like that. But God was using him just like he used Cyrus. You know, he called Cyrus out 200 years before he even took a position there in Ezra, the first chapter, first verse. But nonetheless, he did all of them. He always wrote on the wall, many tickled Pharisees and all of that. You know, and showing how things were going to come. But we find Alexander the Great conquered all the nations around Israel. And Israel, though they could have went in and ransacked Israel as well, but they were under decree by God. Not saying that they, God can change things, man, in people's minds, and they don't even realize what's going on. But more than likely, this is something like it was, they say it was something like an oxymoron or something like that, you know, where the Lord was using Alexander the Great to get his will done for this occasion that's going to come now. This is the beginning of how he's saying that, how this king is going to come, an unusual king, how he was going to come. And so then we jump into verse 9.
All right. Amen. And thank you all for your comments. And let's not overlook the first two words. It says, rejoice greatly. This is not a dry lesson. Just by those two words, that means that there was some enthusiasm going on here in this prophetic announcement. It was something to rejoice about and be happy about, because Zechariah was looking towards a future that was bright. Even though the situation may have been dim at this time, even though it may not have been what folks wanted it to be. Because remember, just like it was pointed out, these folks had just come back from captivity and they were building their temple. By this time, they had finished the wall and they had been looking for something exciting to happen, because right now these world powers were still rocking and reeling, and they were pretty much these folks that were just in their city waiting for something exciting to happen. And Zechariah comes and says, rejoice greatly, because I got some news about your future that is so exciting that you need to change your attitudes and your outlook. And he says, oh, daughters of Zion, shout. So he's not only saying rejoice greatly, but he was saying, shout, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, behold, the king cometh unto thee. And it's interesting because not only was the king coming, but the king was coming specifically to them. That was something to be excited about. Amen. And he also said here, he says, he is just. Okay. Here's where Alexander the Great kind of comes in contrast to the king that we're talking about. The title of our lesson is called The Lowly King. And just like Elder Max said, that's an oxymoron, right? The lowly king. Usually when we think about kings, we think about what? Anybody? How do we think of kings?
A high status.
Yes.
Lifted.
Royalty, yes.
Yes, yes.
Circumstance and all of that.
Oh, yes, yes.
On a white steed at that.
Oh, yes, yes. Just like you said, coming on a horse and everything. But the first thing that they wanted to point out about this king is that he is just. And what was just in reference to? Matter of fact, we kind of hit on just and righteousness when we spoke of it in, this week, right? During our Tuesday night. Was this righteousness or just about?
Salvation.
Mm-hmm. It's gonna lead to salvation. It's talking about he is just, means that he is righteous. Mm-hmm. That means that he's righteous in the absolute sense, right? That he is sinless, that righteousness originates with him. He is righteous, right? That he is the standard of righteousness, and he had to be the standard of righteousness. He had to be what righteousness was all about because of the second part, and that was and having salvation. How can you offer salvation if you're not
just right? And righteous?
Right, if you're not just and righteous. So it's connected together, right?
On being just, he knows their rebellion. He knows them from beginning to end. And when he judges them, he can judge rightly because he knows them, unlike the rulers that they've been under.
That's right. That's right. That's right. That is so true. And he's having salvation, and that having salvation was a reference to what? In him indwells salvation, and he had to show himself to be a what? A savior. He's showing himself to be a savior. He's offering this salvation. That means that he is a savior, right? But it goes back to that first one, that's saying that he's just. He's just, he's righteous, and he shows himself to be a savior because he's offering salvation. But then all of a sudden it says he is lowly. What is this lowliness about?
He's like every other man at one point.
Yes.
He's humble.
Humble.
He's gentle. Mm-hmm. And he's like no other. Most kings comes, you know, they want to be praised, lifted up. But he hear this man coming. He's coming in a whole, setting a whole different agenda. and as more of a servant than to be praised.
Yeah. And in regards to his being meek and lowly, is talking about how his the economic type of situation Jesus had when he came. He didn't have no place to lay his head. He was poor in regards to these particular type of economics that he had. He, whenever he went and ate it, he ate at Martha and Mary's. Them, he didn't have his own place. And we find even all the way through those three and a half years, he ended up after he was taken down off the cross, buried in somebody else's tomb. This, this is the type of king that's going to come, like you said, a savior, and he would delve out. Amen. The justice and absolute righteousness in regards to who of the men and women across the board, whether saved or not, you know, he's because he imputed righteousness to us, and far as he gonna be just in his wrath. We find that in Romans 1:18.
He's for the poor, the low man, the common. This is a whole different king. They've never seen nothing like this before. You know, this right here is he's setting a whole new agenda now. This is for the common people, for the Israel, the ones that have been overlooked, ones been taken advantage of. You know, now you can come, you know, you are represented.
Yeah, it definitely makes you wonder because, you know, as I stated when I was reading this lesson, and you look at that word lowly, and you saw that it was a reference to humility, and you saw how he came. He didn't come with all the glitz and glamour or anything else. And it was interesting to me because it's something about human nature where, you know, if a leader comes and he's showing himself, you know, to be in the sharpest clothes, and he's got like this real sharp, you know, speech. He's a great orator, and then all of a sudden, you know, he's got all the glitz and glamour to come with it. Something about human nature draws us to that, but when someone comes with the right spirit, with the right intent, right motives, it's like Christ. He's coming lowly, riding in a Yugo with some Kmart slip and slide. You know, we kind of miss the mark there. We just look over him and we say he's not about anything, right? And that's what happened when Jesus came that first time. People missed the point. And missed the point because his first time coming was about what? And in fact, let me interject this before you try to answer. They said that it was a triumphal entry, right? In Matthew, the 21st chapter, they say it was a triumphant entry. How was it a triumphant entry when he was on a donkey? Because you got to go back to, once again, a clue is you got to go back to his whole purpose of coming. What was the sole purpose of coming the first time?
Save the world from sin.
All right.
He can save those that are lost. Yes.
That's right. And it was a triumph in that respect, right?
Amen.
Right. He came and he accomplished his goal. He was accomplishing his goal. And the interesting thing, though, is the next time he comes back, how will he come?
Ooh.
He's gonna have a horse, ain't he?
Oh yeah, he's gonna. Yeah,
it's gonna be a whole. It's gonna be a whole different reason for coming next time. He's gonna be the king of righteousness, and he's gonna come just like we're gonna read later on in this lesson. We're gonna see that he's gonna be the Prince of Peace, and he's gonna make sure there's peace. All right, let's move on. Well, let's talk about this colt. How was that played out in Matthew, the 21st chapter?
In regards to his omniscience, he knew exactly where this colt was, and when he told his disciples to go and get this particular colt, and if they had any questions, telling the master had need of it. And like we said, God knows it all. And he, just like the brothers on the road to Emmaus didn't see him, that same type of situation was for the people who gave the cult. And so mm-hmm. the cult, you know, was in reference to what we're reading today in Zechariah 9:9. The fulfillment of it. And Jesus knew that he was looking at, this is what I've read, that he knew the word. He, being the word, he knew the word. Zechariah 9:9, that would be fulfilled in them sending them for the coat. And then they brought the coat back to him. If anybody want to add anything else to it, go ahead.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. And he showed that he was all knowing, knew exactly where that cult would be. The disciples that went found it just as he stated, and he came riding in on that cult. And that cult, it was a cult that wasn't used before, right?
Right. Exactly.
Wasn't used before. It was the first time it was wrote. Now, remember, if you studied the lesson, it stated that some kings, now it wasn't it wasn't a foreign ideal for a king to ride on a donkey, because they had references to kings riding on donkeys before. But no one was the king of kings riding on a donkey.
Exactly. Amen.
So to sum up this verse, because it's a lot in this verse, to sum it up, it was a verse of rejoicing. They were supposed to be ecstatic in spirit about what was being prophesied about. They were supposed to not only shout, but they were supposed to almost yell out loudly with delight over what was being revealed to them at this point. Because this was a king like none other. If you want to compare him to Alexander the Great, he didn't come in
also saying,
ruthless and just... Right. Doing unjust things like Alexander the Great. If you read about Alexander the Great, you see that he was a very ruthless, he was very smart and brilliant military-wise, but as far as being merciful, no. Being kind, no. Being gracious, no. He was a man on a mission, and he was a conqueror by heart. And he wasn't lowly, meek and lowly like Christ. And it was a time to rejoice too, because although they knew about Alexander the Great and they thought about him and he was in the background, God still spared them from him. Alexander conquered just about everything around them except their land.
Amen. Amen.
So it was time to rejoice there. And it was time to rejoice because God directly addresses them in this prophecy. He directly addresses them, and he's coming to them. So that was another reason to rejoice. He says, "O daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem." Matter of fact, if you read about Zion, Zion was a reference to how King David got that city. He conquered that city, and that was a miraculous way that he conquered that city as well, because God gave him a land or a piece of land that belonged to the Jebusites, and David came in there and conquered that land, and it ended up being Zion for the people of Jerusalem. So God was even giving them a reference to how he got the victory even back then by even mentioning Zion. And then the other thing is that they said that the king is entering, and that was the main reason to rejoice, because the king was coming, and he was entering, and he was going to ride upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. Amen. So there was time, it was time to really be excited. And he goes on to say, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." What was he saying about here? What is he talking about? Anybody?
He's talking about how he gonna protect Israel, stop the enemy. And we talked about Alexander the Great, how ruthless he was. But like he's like right now, he's letting them know this is what he's coming. And in the earlier chapter, it says that thy kings cometh unto thee, you know, for this purpose, you know, to serve and to protect.
Amen. Anyone else?
We find that he's talking here about his the second coming of Jesus, and we find that it's eschatology now, where he's coming from now about in regards to end times, you know, and he's not talking about everything in Revelations, but he does point out to where in Jesus' second advent, you know, we don't look at the rapture as Jesus' second advent, you know, because his first was when he walked in as Messiah, well, as a suffering Savior the first time. His second coming, he will plant his feet on earth at the earth once again. Although the men and women of God looking at the rapture and all of that, we'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. But in his second coming, he will come down and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And I believe they're going to split north and east, or whether it be south or west, he's going to split them. And it's going to be a lot that's going on during this particular time. And this is where it starts. And in regards to Ephraim and the horse from the Jerusalem, said the battle bow would be cut off and speak peace unto the heathen. And though he came riding the first time on a peaceful or humble foal of a coat, you know, and that had never, like you said, had never been ridden, but now he's coming back on a steed. Understanding, man, that he's bringing the believers with him, man. To show those who are still there, there's still a remnant there that he's going to separate. I think that's in Matthew 24, from sheep and a goat separation. Sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. But the armies of the world is going to attack Jesus, and this is going to be like everybody seeing him. I think this verse is qualified. I might be ahead of myself on this, brother.
Are you on point? Also, you know, it's more he's put letting us on, because this, but we're talking about what, 500 years before all this? And he talking about the transition and what's going to take place, you know, from the beginning to end, you know, all in this verse here. You know, the transition is this is all he just summons it all up.
Amen.
Yeah, it points out that it's kind of like the church age is between verse 9 and verse 10, right? In this book. But also, as he comes this time, it points out that he is coming back actually as what the Jews was looking for the first time when he came, mighty king, you know.
That's right. As you know, it's interesting because, I was reading one author, and more or less, I'll put it in my own terms. He says, you know, folks always want to know the T. They want to know what the future will bring, and they want to know about the future. And that's why throughout history, you've had these soothsayers, these psychics and everything else that have gotten rich off people, because they want to know what the future will bring. Yeah, Nostradamus. I remember in one article, Oprah said how Jane Dixon, I think her name is Jane Dixon, had pretty much prophesied or announced how she was going to be successful and great. And so throughout the years, you know, you had all these folks that relied on psychics and everything else to tell them the future.
Right. President Reagan.
Yes, that's right. Reagan, that's right. in that article too, they said that she advised Nixon and Reagan, I believe. So, yeah.
But I wouldn't say relied on, because you've got a lot of people that are still relying on those kind of people, even today.
Even today. Yep, horoscopes and all of that. And it's interesting because, see, prophecy in terms of biblical prophecy is not there just to satisfy our nosiness. It's there to give us encouragement and let us know that someone that's outside of time, that created time for us, but he's not subjected to time himself, is letting us know what will occur and what will happen. And he's letting us know, he's giving us a peek on the future to encourage us. And we should be excited and happy about it. This king is coming, and he's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to mean business this time. Amen. And it's a big difference between verse 9 and verse 10, because it's a big shift, just like the sister read in the introduction, how two people can have kind of like a different, one person can have like two different aspects to them. Well, here it goes right here from verse 9 to verse 10. Verse 9 says he's lowly, but verse 10 says he means business. He's going to come back meaning business. And it says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. What was this about when he was talking about Ephraim and then he was talking about Jerusalem? Ephraim puts us in the mind frame of who? Of what? What people? Not only Israel, but what part of Israel?
The southern kingdom. The northern kingdom.
Northern kingdom, right? Yeah. And then Jerusalem reminds us of the Israelites that were in the what?
Southern,
right?
Yeah.
So that means that it's going to be a coming together, right? There's going to be a coming together of these people, and he's going to bring them together finally. And they're going to be on one accord. And he says, and the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off. What is all this about when he's talking about chariots and horses and battle bows? What are these things reference to in the lesson? What it says?
But he said these battle bows and these stuff like this, these are weapons of warfare.
Right.
And that, from my understanding that what, like they say, the battle bow back then could very well be today tanks or cannons or any type of warfare weaponry today. Zachariah, he really wetting they whistle, really. I mean, that he was working with the temple and all of that. Now this is where we are right now. Jesus is gonna come on a horse. Now these things, the chariots from Ephraim, like you said, was the northern kingdom because they didn't have not one godly king on the throne. Southern kingdom, they had a mixture of godly and that's why they was taken into captivity last.
Right.
But we find that God saying, these are still my people that were captured and taken by the Assyrians and taken in captivity. I'm gonna bring them back.
Yeah.
I'm going to bring them back after all that time. It's going to happen, you know, because Jesus already ascended, and God has given him authority and power in heaven and in earth to do this. So he's going to bring these folks back, you know, to themselves, and he's in all these battle, all this warfare, Armageddon. You're going to see him. We got technology today that you can say, he's going to come back down in Jerusalem. Well, okay, if he comes back down in Jerusalem and I'm in the United States, I cannot see him because the world is round. Mm-hmm. Well, God is a supernatural, miraculous, all-powerful God where everybody can see him coming back down. And he said, I'm going to sin likewise. That's what the angels told him in Acts 1. See, this same Jesus that you see going up, he's going to descend in like manner. And this is where he's descending in like manner. And he's dealing with the nations of the world in regards to these battle bows and these weaponry that they have. They're going to use them.
Amen.
I mean, it's deep, man.
The warfare is going to be changed into weapons.
Amen. Weapons of peace.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I heard somebody else speaking as well.
That was me. I was just saying that the Lord was there speaking of taking weapons of warfare and turning them into weapons of peace.
That's right.
To say taking the making them into plowshares.
Right.
They're
right.
going to be more instruments instead of destruction. Into instruments of usefulness of instead of destruction.
That's right. That's
of
right.
Building instead of tearing down.
That's one, right.
One more thing, Brother Preach. And he said his dominion. And we're looking at, I believe he's talking about the millennial kingdom there. And Sister Brenda, you're right. He said, and he said, there shall not be no war, nothing like that on my holy mountain. Mm-hmm. And so in the millennial kingdom, they won't, he gonna turn, like you said, turn those weapons into plowshares, you know, where the lion and lamb, we're gonna Isaiah the second chapter, I think, or some second, sixth, first chapter, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
He
mm-hmm.
said that this is how the peace is gonna be in his in the dominion of Christ. Millennial kingdom.
Mm. All right.
Amen.
That's it. That's it. This time, it's not about, you're right, weapons of warfare. You know, you all are right. It's not about weapons of warfare, machine guns and tanks and Uzis or anything on that line. Because this time around, if you look, it says, and he shall speak peace, right? Right. So this thing is going to be done by his, the word, right? By the Amen. Word of his mouth. Like I told you, when we come with him and if, when we return with him and in that great battle, he's not going to arm us with like Uzis and all that other stuff, right? I told you that it's not going to be that way. It's going his word is going to speak the power, right? And that's going to be power enough. And it goes on that last part of this verse, and it says, "And his dominion shall be from." See even to see. So does that mean that he's going to just conquer just a little bit of the land?
No, the whole world.
The world.
His dominion.
Right. Everybody is going, yes, he's going to speak peace, and this peace is going to be worldwide.
Worldwide.
It's going to be worldwide. Amen. And then it goes on in verse 11, and it says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." All right, who can unrattle that riddle? Unravel that riddle. What is he talking about?
It was a covenant that he made, the covenants that he made in the Old Testament, like with Abraham, where
That's
he
fair. Just
he took the sacrifices of the birds, and this is an unconditional covenant he's talking about out here.
Mm-hmm.
So he made a covenant with Moses as well, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
But Abraham, when he took those birds and he separated them, and the rule was that if you walk through to ratify the covenant, you had to walk through these particular sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And so walking through mm-hmm. these sacrifices, you know, it was like two persons is trying to come into a covenant agreement.
Mm-hmm.
So God, he put Abraham into a deep sleep, and it meaning that Abraham did not go through those sacrifices to ratify the covenant between that he had between Abraham, the covenant that he made with Abraham and mm-hmm. himself. It was mm-hmm. just by his own self.
Mm-hmm.
He made a covenant with his own self. It can't nobody do that but God. So mm-hmm. so that meant that he was ratifying the covenant with himself, and that it was unconditional on mankind's part.
All right, all right. And that's exactly on point. And it's interesting to me, and it brings up the question now, that's just a general question. And it is, why do folks, why do you all think that, you know, people start something good, but they somehow don't finish it? They run out of zeal or energy or enthusiasm and they don't finish it. Or God actually frees them, but they don't act free. They choose to stay where they've been a prisoner. Why do you guys think that is the case?
Culture condition.
Mm-hmm. Because that's what this beginning to speak to, the fact that God frees you, but you don't act free, and you don't even leave the land where he delivered you from. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Lack of hope, faith.
Lack of hope.
Right.
I think also because we're so conditioned, at least now, to get things so quickly. And if it doesn't happen like immediately, then we just kind of quickly give up.
Lose interest.
Yeah.
It's just like the Israelite. I mean, you know, through the transition, you know, leaving out of Egypt, you know, at times when it's take a while to get to Canaan, and you know, and the test, and the Lord always, everything he does is a teachable moment. Mm-hmm. And while he taking them to the promised land, he teaching, but yet, you know, we want everything yesterday, and everything is like in a fast food type of mentality. So, you know, it's like I say, cultural conditioning. You know, we, a lot of time we fall by the wayside because we don't know how to be patient, you know. And the Bible teaches us that our patience have great, you know, reward. Mm-hmm. And a lot of time people lose focus, you know, I guess the reason what I'm saying here, a lot of time when you have long-range goals, but you need short-range objectives.
Go ahead, bro.
One more thing. Verse 11, he says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, you know, blood always was involved in the sacrifices. And he said, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water, like Joseph, for instance. And they said the rule was back then, if you throw somebody in a pit, naturally there was no water in there. We know what happened with Joseph when his own brothers threw him in the pit. But we know that he was, he came out of the pit and went with the Midianites into Egypt. And you know the whole story after that. But it was this particular pit is where the Israelites were in. They were in like a pit. But he said this covenant that he set forth, based on the prophecy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were not going to be prisoners. He's bringing these prisoners or wherever they were, like the pit could easily be Babylon or Assyria or some where they were prisoners, like, you know, in these particular places.
Right, and he was talking metaphorically here, and we're definitely going to make that connection to the covenant here. And it's by way of, that's why I wanted you all's input on this, why the Lord delivers, and he literally delivers people, but yet they choose to stay in a state of being as if they were not delivered. And I thought I heard another voice chiming in there, and I wanted to get that participation.
Yeah, another thing too along those lines is, you know, human nature is something that, you know, as believers we have to overcome on a daily basis, which is the feeling or sense of control, right? So oftentimes we might view our relationship with God like we do if we're a backseat driver, right? You know, God has provided, but then we feel as though we're good to go and we can take over the wheel. We'll ask for God's direction in certain respects, but then feel as though we got it from that perspective. You know, we're in control. And so the sense of feeling that we are in control means that we are viewing, as been said in the past, of Christ as our Savior, but not our Lord. If all we view Christ is that he is a Savior from our sins, that's half the story. Because if that were the case, then there wouldn't be a reason to stay on earth anymore, that he would just bring us to glory right after we confessed our sins to him. But it's being led by God. It's being allowing him to be our Lord in control of any and every aspect of our life. that is something that we find ourselves very difficult. It's very difficult for us to do practically, because we look and say, well, you know, I need to be able to say I've had some control of myself one way or another, or control.
Amen. Also, can I say, it's like while you was talking, it was just like I was going through my mind was that, you know, he was talking about, no, our spirit is under house arrest of our flesh, and that he was what is going to set us free, you know, in the spirit, to where, like prisoners, you know, like we, the spirit is more like stillborn, but yet because of him, with the regeneration of our spirit, that where our spirit man be more alive than the physical man. And this is, I think, more or less what he's saying here. You know, he's setting us free, you know, where it was dry place, this is now going to be liquidation, fertile ground. And this is where we going now. That's powerful. That's powerful.
Thought somebody else was talking. Okay. But and let's bring it together, all that we stay well that we were saying, to make sure that people understand it. This 11th verse.
Somebody in the background.
I need to turn off their
phone. Somebody needs to mute their phone.
Yeah.
Okay, I think it's muted now.
This okay. Because he can't mute his because he's recording.
Oh.
But somebody got knocked off. I think it might have been Brother what's his name? Jones. So he's trying to
go.
Oh.
Gotcha.
No.
Oh man.
All right, let's move on. But let's try to connect this 11th verse. I know it's a little muddy now, but let's try to bring it together. It says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." So remember, when the exile was over, everybody didn't return home, right?
Exactly.
Some folks voluntarily stayed.
Yes.
Right? Amen. In other words, some folks voluntarily stayed back in captivity, right? They, although freedom was offered and everything else, they chose to stay where they were held as captives at one point, because they got comfortable, they got settled in terms of calling a place where they were captive, they started calling it home. And someone earlier made the reference to being delivered from Egypt.
Yeah.
Not soon after they were delivered from Egypt and they were in that desert, and all of a sudden, as soon as a rough time occurred, they start saying,
"Wish you had left me.
Oh, that we were back in Egypt where the leeks were good and the food was good and everything else," because they were wanting to go back to captivity. One writer said, you know, you get comfortable in your sin, right? Mm-hmm. You get comfortable where you're at, and you just get comfortable in it. Although you are delivered, still get comfortable in that state that you're in, even though the Lord has offered deliverance. And this deliverance, you're right, Elder Mac, it's unconditional. That's what, every time you see the reference to blood of thy covenant, it was going back. Some people debated. They said it may have talked about the Abrahamic covenant. Others say it was talking about the Davidic covenant. But whatever the covenant is, if you're talking about Abraham's, you're right, Elder Mac, it was unconditional. The way that covenant was executed, it didn't rely on Abraham. It didn't rely on his descendants. God said he was going to do it, period, right? And their deliverance was sure. And God said their future was secure, and that his covenant with them was unconditional. And his covenant with us is unconditional. And how he frees us, those who are free in deed, right? But yet, like I said, some folks get comfortable in their circumstances and they choose to dwell in the mud, right? But he said that in this where there's no water, that was like, you're right, a reference to no water, no life, no regenerating presence at all in the state that they were in. But yet, like you said, God was going to deliver them. And he said, hey, that's my word. I'm going to keep my word and I will deliver you all, right? And he says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. What is he talking about there? Any other comments on verse 11? I'm sorry, I rushed off of that.
I'm good with it.
Okay. And on verse 12, he says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. What are you talking about there? He's still talking about the same people, but these folks are those that may have gone home. They're the ones that may have made that transition from exile to Jerusalem again, or to their home state again, but yet they were losing courage or encouragement. They needed some encouragement. They needed some encouragement. So what was he talking about here? Turn you to the stronghold. What stronghold?
God is their refuge.
That's right.
Not those walls that they were building up.
That's right.
A memory of Zion or anything like that. He's talking about in him.
Mm-hmm. He's
our stronghold. He's our fortress, our tower.
Mm-hmm.
And this is who he's talking about. Ye prisoners who's coming out of Babylon at this particular time.
Mm-hmm.
You're coming out and this is the prisoners of hope. And this is the hope that you're going to have.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. I don't know if you want to go into that next section, but yeah, he's talking about the stronghold of himself, God.
That's right. God is their stronghold. They are to look to God, just like you said, Elder, not to the walls, not to anything else. They are to look to God. God was their stronghold. And it's interesting because, you know, they said, and I'm trying to think of the writer that said this, and I can't think of him right now, but what he stated is, he says, commitment doesn't rely on your emotions. It doesn't rely on your mood. It doesn't rely on your circumstances. When you're committed, it's like a straight line. You're committed and you keep going and you keep moving ahead and you keep focused on the goal. And that's what these people needed to understand. God was that committed to them and they needed to be that committed to him. Amen. And these prisoners of hope, that means that these folks, you know, they left the land and they came back to their homeland because right. they had a hope that was within them.
Yes, sir.
And he was saying, hey, you prisoners of hope or the hope.
Amen.
You had that hope in you. Don't lose the hope because God is your stronghold and he is going to deliver. And when he delivers, he's only going to give you only a little portion. Right? That's what he said, a little portion, or he's going to do what in that second half of this verse? He's going to give them what?
He's going to double it.
He's going to give them double.
Yes, sir.
Right? And what does this double talk about? What is this double in reference to?
Though they had the pain of all of that, now he's going to give them a double blessing.
Okay.
In regards to being prisoners coming out, and now lessons is going back.
Right.
These guys, though they were prisoners of hope based on the covenant, he said, well, you're prisoners of hope, because I done made a covenant with you already. So that's where that hope coming from. So now even to the day I declare that I will render unto you, amen. Or I repay you twice over, something like that with blessing. For all that you have suffered, everything that you have suffered, I'm going to repay you twice. For all that you have suffered.
Right. And God had this this plan. And he said that he was going to have Israel be his nation of what?
priests and kings.
Priests, right? Right. He was going. They were going to be his representative, and he came to them and he said, "Okay, I'm gonna deal with you all. And I'm gonna deal with you all first." So when we see this double, it's clear, "I will render double unto thee." We go back to, my mind goes back to Esau and Jacob, right? Mm-hmm. And what went down with them? All of a sudden, Esau said, "I'm hungry," right?
Right. You know?
And then
boy, his best.
And then Jacob said, "Hey, I'm gonna give you, I give you this good old meal if you give up
birthright,
right?
Give up that birthright, right? And that, and that right. birthright had to do with what? A double
Isaac, double
blessings,
blessings.
A double blessing, right? A double blessing. The firstborn got firstborn? The double,
right?
The double blessing, right?
Amen.
Right, and they're the ones that got double of what the other one would receive. And this is what he's talking about. He says, I didn't forget that I, you know, started off with you all. I was going, I'm going to give you double. I'm going to give you what you, you know, what your, what the promise had intended for you. I'm going to give you all that I promised you. Amen. Even though you seem to be in a down state right now, and but yet you're prisoners of hope. And then you got those that stayed back that didn't even come at all. He's saying, I'm going to bring you all together. And when I bring you all together, I'm going to deliver just like I stated I would, because I'm going to stick to my covenant, which was unconditional. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Any further comments?
Well, we know in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, you know, he was saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me with good news and to send me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And this is part of that right there that he's talking about. He's going to give the prisoners some hope here in regards to who they were. And like you said, he's going to bring the Assyrian captives back as well as the southern kingdom, those Judah and Judah, bring them all back. They are going to come back. Judah and Ephraim, both of them are going to come back, and God is going to give them he's going to bless them.
Amen.
The 61st chapter is saying that.
Amen. Amen. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, and we can make our comments and kind of wrap it up on that. And it says, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Any comments on these last verses here? Amen. Well, I would like to point out one main thing here. As I stated, who was in the background was Alexander the Great in our first part. But then all of a sudden it moves to a successor of Alexander the Great in the 13th verse. And it makes reference to a time period where it was between the new...
Mom Woods was trying to talk. I was hoping that you guys could hear her.
I couldn't. Yeah, let me hear her.
Okay, Mom, could you repeat that again?
I said the corn and the new wine has reference to the prosperity Israel will enjoy in Christ's kingdom.
Amen.
And the millennium.
Amen. Exactly. 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 All right, I don't want to step on anyone else's comments. Anyone else?
He's talking about, in verse 13, he's like, when I have bent Judah upon me, and bow with Ephraim. And where he's talking about that, he's using the analogy of a bow and arrow.
Mm-hmm.
He said, when I have bent Judah for me, meaning that if you want to make a bow, you gotta bend it, right?
Right.
Put the string on it. So now you have your bow.
Mm-hmm.
He said, with Ephraim, I'm going to use as an arrow. And he said, and then when he shoots that arrow from the bow, amen, all this is overall Israel. Amen. When he shoots that, it would go forth like lightning.
Okay.
He said, raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. And you're talking about Alexander the Great. But I think he's depicting a worldwide situation, because we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's talking about, he's in eschatology still.
Right.
And he's talking about how he's going to deal. Like you said earlier, I think I heard you say he's going to destroy them with the word of his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he said, and then we know during the tribulation period and all that, how the Magog and Gog is involved in the conquest of Israel. You know, how they came in there and wasn't nothing they could do because of who they were. And he said the blood was like up to the horse's bridle.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord, that's how it was when the Lord came in to save Israel. He defeated those enemies with the word of his mouth. And I think that's when he said that the blood came up to the horse's bridle because of their defeat.
Mm-hmm.
I think now that Greece is like all these worlds, these enemies of God right now is something like Alexander the Great, Rome and all of that. And he's going to deal with them.
Amen.
Made thee as a sword of mighty men. We know in 67, they tried to take over Israel then, that six-day war. And God supernaturally delivered them from Egypt, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, all them joined forces. They said, we don't worry about the United Nations. We wiping Israel out right now. And they all joined the forces to try to come in there and take Israel out. In 6 days, Israel defeated every last one of those armies. That was in 1967. And I wouldn't say then, but that put chills down my spine. I said, wow. And everybody threw up their white flag surrendering, you know. But he's talking about something even greater than that here down the road.
Amen. And you hit on something there, Elder, because that's exactly from my reading, that's exactly what I picked up on. Mm-hmm. And that is that, first of all, prophecy is not just for one portion of time. Amen. Sometimes a prophetic message can count for what was going on then, and then also what will go on
in the future
as well. Amen? So it can be... like two aspects to it.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what this portion of scripture is talking about. Because, see, although at the beginning we was talking about how Alexander the Great was conquering all the lands around them, and then when you read, we started with the 9th verse, but when you read in the 8th verse, how Alexander was flirting with the borders, but he never took over Jerusalem,
right?
Because God was protecting them. Well, then, here comes another time in which Alexander the Great's successor, because Alexander died and he goes off the scene, and then all of a sudden his empire splits up, and then here comes this character named Antiochus Epiphanes,
right?
He comes in, when he comes in, he came in between the new, the old, and the New Testament. And during that time period, what happened is he tried to get Jerusalem, the Jews, to serve a different God. And he was going to force it on them, right? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, it was called the Maccabean Revolt.
Yeah.
Just a few people in God's hands turned back a whole army. And they won.
Yeah, whole army.
Right? And this is saying the same thing that you were just saying in 67, how a few people in God's hand can win a mighty battle. And this is exactly what this verse is saying for us as well. It's saying that would you rather be a weapon in your own hands and by your own means, or do you rather be a weapon or a tool that's used in God's hands? Because if you're used in God's hand, mighty victories can occur, right? Mighty victories, mighty battles can be won if you are used in God's hands. Little becomes much when you place it in the master's hands. Amen?
Absolutely.
That's what this is saying. This is exactly what this is saying to us. It's going back
Amen.
To time periods in history where when Alexander the Great was at his peak, at the peak of his power, but he didn't mess with God's people. Then it goes and it says that there's another time period that came where Alexander the Great's successor tried to take over the land as well. But you know what? He didn't mess with God's people. He couldn't conquer God's people. And then, just like you said, in 67, where all those countries were upon Israel and upon the Jewish people, and they tried to take it over, they tried to get them. But in 67, just those few people took care of or won a victory over a large army.
Amen. Those nations,
And this is, once again, it's showing us that, you know, prophecy is just not for our entertainment. Once again, it's just not to satisfy our nosy tendencies. Prophecy is there to give us a peek into the future, to encourage us that even though Corona and everything else is going on right now, God is still in control, and God still will have the victory and the final say. And that's what prophecy is telling us. It's telling us not only to the Jewish people, but it's telling us today, it's telling New Life that as well today, we as a people, if we place ourselves in God's hands, great victories can be won.
Amen. So
what we have to do is we have to understand we can't be like verse 11. Where we're just waddling in times of undefeat and in a land where we were captive and no victory. We got to act like a people that have the victory. We gotta think like people that have the victory. Amen. And they know it because they know that God, through prophecy, has given them a glimpse into the
future. Amen. Elder C. Wright.
We know that things are all right. Mm-hmm.
It also gives us hope. What I've got out of this lesson is that it just gives us hope on, you know, the future as well.
Right. That's right.
Yep. Remind us that the word is true, and there's no other book is written that you can tell you beforehand as to what's going to take place, and just remind us of the goodness and mercy of the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Pastor, I know you said something about the Maccabees and all of that. During the Antioch Epiphanes,
you know
what he did? He went in and he tried to use pig's blood on the altar and all of that. Sacrificed a pig on the altar. I mean, he desecrated the temple and everything. And God, he using his people right here. He said he using them to deal with him. He's out of the Maccabees. It was only just for a short period of time, but God used them nonetheless. Amen. To get the victory over them. And he said, the victory was just like when they would sit here, fill their bowls and all that, and they shall drink, just like when somebody get drunk and they marry. I don't know if anybody ever, everybody was raised in the church, you know, so they probably not get drunk. But I'm just saying, no. When they get high off a drink and stuff like that, and they get all happy and cheerful and stuff, he said, your joy will be just like that. Amen. I mean, when you get the victory over these enemies. Amen. Mm-hmm. He said, I will save them in the day. I'll be like a shepherd, just like 23rd Psalm. Mm-hmm. So I'll be like a shepherd to him, you know. And amen. And I push, I don't want to go through the whole thing. I don't know if you verses, go ahead.
That's it, though, man. I'll park it there, you know, and like verse 16 says that they shall be as the stones of a crown. Means that, you know, we know that he's going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace. Right. And we're just going to be like those crowns, like they were. The Jewish people are going to be those crowns in his throne. We'll be those crowns as well. Amen. Like I said, I'll park it there. There's a lot that we're leaving on the table, but we'll park it there. Amen.